Hi everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Naomi, and tonight I have the privilege of reading God's Word, the Bible, as we gather as a church. So tonight's passage comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, which is on page 1222 of the church Bibles in the pew, but the passage will also, you can also follow it along on the slides. So that's 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord.
Evening, everyone. It's good to see you here tonight, and welcome, especially if you're visiting tonight or if you're new, perhaps. Maybe this is in your first time. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James, and this is Ruth.
Hi.
We're married. I don't know why I say that so cheesily. And if you're paying attention as the passage was read, it speaks about husbands and wives, and so we thought this might be a good passage for both of us to teach on and to not just to expound the meaning of the text in its context, but also to share something of how the reality of this passage is worked out in our marriage. So I'm going to give a bit of an introduction to the section of the Bible we're looking at, then I'll hand over to Ruth. She'll talk about the section that particularly addresses wives. I'll speak about the section that addresses husbands. And then we'll share some reflections. As you'll know, if you've been here for the last several weeks, we're looking at the short New Testament letter that we call 1 Peter. It was written by Peter, the famous Peter in the New Testament, the Peter who was a disciple and a close friend of Jesus. And it was sent to a number of small Christian churches dotted around a series of towns in the Roman Empire. And these were churches that were having a hard time in their social setting. They were receiving cultural hostility, not official government persecution, but in their own communities. They were being portrayed as untrustworthy and bad people. People didn't like these Christians. False accusations were made against them. That's clear in the letter itself. How should a Christian fellowship live in a situation like that, an unsympathetic social environment? Well, Peter's answer is in chapter 2, verse 12, which we looked at last week. He says this: live such good lives. This is how to cope with that difficult situation. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what to do. Live good lives. And in practice, he gives them three case studies. We're not going to look at all of them tonight. Two of them were in last week's chapter. As members of a governed society, he says, here's how to relate to the government. Then he addresses the tricky example of slaves. How should slaves respond to harsh masters? And then the section we're looking at tonight, wives and husbands. He's going to say, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Before we launch into it, let me just say, where does the power to live this sort of life come from? Just reading it on a page is not going to transform you into someone who lives such a good life that an enemy come to put their trust in God. The power to transform that isn't just from bullet points on a page. The power to live that kind of life comes from the gospel. And this is made plain in the letter itself. And this is important for us because tonight's a very application-heavy passage. In chapter 2, verse 12, he writes this. I think we have a slide of this. He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now just notice what that verse is saying. It's not saying Jesus died and therefore you're forgiven. That's true, but it's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying Jesus died so that the power of sin over you would die, and so that you would be enabled to live a new kind of life, a life for righteousness. Such a good life among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. The power for this life comes from plugging into the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for you. It's important to remember as we go through, these aren't just tips for living. These are ways that the gospel enables us to live. Well, I'm going to hand over to Ruth to talk about what this passage says about wives, and then I'll talk about husbands.
Okay, so I'm going to be looking at the first six verses of this passage, and I'm going to work through those verses on the case study of how to live in a pagan society as a wife. And I've got 3 points, which is very Anglican. Submit to your own husbands is the first point, even if they are not Christians. And thirdly, because true beauty will point your husband to Jesus. Now, there are some wives here in this congregation, but you may think, hey, I'm not a wife, if you're a woman here. But I want to say a couple of things. You may be one day, so please listen still. And even if you're not, along the way, there'll be some application for single women as well. But I am particularly speaking to women. So first of all, from verse 1, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Peter's instruction is very direct, isn't it? Submit yourselves to your own husbands. And perhaps to your modern ears and to mine, quite jarring. Women, what's your reaction as you hear those words? Do you cringe a little bit? I think we're told by our world that the Bible and Christian faith is oppressive to women. And in this passage, we're also told that women are to have a quiet and gentle spirit. And we're also told that women are the weaker partner in verse 7. What's your reaction? Is the Bible anti-women? Is the Bible oppressive to women? We know this can't be, don't we? Because the gospel is good news. We know that Jesus loves us and that God is good and God's word is good. So how do we make sense of this passage? I think I struggle myself, particularly with the word submit. And sometimes wish that we didn't have to use this little word. And when I was reading through the commentaries, it is a difficult word to translate into our modern language. We associate the word submission with following commands, but it's not a good translation. Following commands is like a military commander, like, you know, a commander gives a command and you have to, like, barks orders and you have to submit to it. Like you have to suppress your will and do what the commander says. Or we might associate it with abuse. Like you just have to do what the person says, even in abusive situations. This is not what Peter means, let me reassure you. Peter does not mean that a wife has to put up with that or has to suppress her will. What Peter does mean is that a wife is to honour her husband. She is expected to accept her husband's leadership. And Peter is upholding this social expectation that wives are to honour their husbands and accept their leadership. So does this still apply to wives today? I think the answer is yes. The same word is used in other parts of the Bible, and Paul uses it as well in passages like Ephesians 5, where the marriage between a husband and wife actually reflects the marriage between Christ and the church. It's a metaphor of the gospel. So what does it look like in modern marriage? It is always accompanied with love and care. So it's in that context. And we'll see that in this passage later when Al talks about that. And all the other passages about marriage. So to submit to your husband means to honour him and the God-given role and responsibility he has to lead his family. Now, this is going to look different in different marriages, in different contexts. I don't think it means necessarily that the wife has to stay at home while the husband works, or the husband has to control the finances, or the husband makes all the decisions, but it's more of a general spiritual leadership that the husband takes. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that might look like, say, for example, in our marriage, to make it a bit more concrete. What about when a husband is not a Christian? So in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." It seems that in this society, there was a smaller group of Christian women who were married to non-Christian husbands. What about them? How were they meant to relate to their husbands? In this pagan culture, a wife was expected to take on the religion of their husband. They were expected to go to the temple and perhaps even to sacrifice to the gods. But Christian wives are called to fear God and not to sacrifice to pagan gods. They may even... I think they're called to say no to their husbands. So submission, I think, means not always saying yes to your husband. And at the same time, a Christian wife is to seek the conversion of her husband. You can imagine that this, at times, would have been a source of conflict in the home. If a wife is refusing to take a part in certain practices and keeps talking about Jesus and is trying to tell her husband that he should become a Christian, this could lead to big fights, you can imagine. But Peter really encourages the wives. If they've shared their faith in Jesus, but their husbands don't believe, you don't go over and over and over it about it. Instead, they may need to stop talking about Jesus. And instead, what does he say? Win them over without words. They need to honour their husbands, and part of their submission may actually mean to stop speaking about Jesus, to stop fighting and arguing about their faith, but to be quiet. So their husbands will see instead their behaviour, the purity and reverence of their lives. Their wife might be the only Christian that their husband knows, and it's through their life that their husband will see what Jesus is like. So how does this relate to us today? Well, the direct application is to those wives who are married to non-Christian husbands, where there may actually not be many of you married here tonight. You can share the gospel with them, invite them to church, but it's probably not appropriate to go on and on and on about it, to argue about it. You need to honour the relationship with your husband. And I think for those of you who are single, Or you can apply these same principles to your non-Christian mother, father, brother, sister. It can be hard to evangelize those who we were close to. Actually, this applies to guys as well, not just women. You've already explained the gospel to them. You've invited them to church many times. You may need to win those people over without words and use wisdom and prayer and gentleness and, in fact, the help of the Christian community. But back to wives. My third point, true beauty will point your husband to Jesus. In verses 3 to 6, Peter then goes on to talk more about the behaviour of wives and the true beauty that will win a husband over and point him to Jesus. He says, so verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Peter encourages the women not to attract or impress their husbands by their outward beauty, not by their gorgeous clothes or their hairstyles or jewelry, but by their inner beauty, their gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What is this gentle and quiet spirit? Now, here's a great question. What if you are not a quiet person, but if you are quite loud and opinionated? I was thinking about this afternoon. I quite like loud and opinionated women. And in fact, quiet people sometimes are a little bit boring, quiet women. My close friends are often loud and opinionated. I'm just thinking about my book club. ask Alan about them. My closest friends. A quiet and gentle spirit is not about personality type. It's about being like Jesus. A quiet and gentle spirit is about being a woman who is not afraid, who puts her hope in Jesus, her hope in God and his promises, even in times of suffering. And the passage goes on to talk about Sarah. This is what Sarah was like. Peter says that a wife should be like a daughter of Sarah, to do what is right and not give way to fear. So even when life is difficult, through the ups and downs, there's a quiet and humble trust, knowing that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the quiet and gentle spirit that points a wife, that will point a wife's husband to Jesus, because it reveals the character of Jesus to the husband. So what does this teach us about true beauty? I think beauty is a hard thing for women, for us to think about. For those of us who are young, we're bombarded by, you guys, I'm not young. You're bombarded by images of beauty all the time. TikTok, Instagram, social media, far out, telling you you should look a particular way. Your faces, your bodies, you know, all those bikini images, other people judging your body, your face. This is a beautiful passage, isn't it? That in God's sight, you are of great worth. What matters is having a humble trust in Jesus, a quiet and gentle spirit. Women, you are called to be countercultural. If you are married, you are called to honour your husband and his leadership. All women, married and single, younger and older, you are daughters of Sarah. You stand in a great tradition of women who have trusted in the promises of God. So don't give way to fear. Live a good life with a quiet and gentle spirit in the ups and downs of life, that your life may attract others to Jesus.
Thanks, Ruth. Well, I'm going to pick up from there and say that's what Peter addresses to wives. What does he say to husbands? What does it mean to live such a good life as a Christian husband among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God? And he addresses husbands with a single sentence. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Be considerate as you live. This literally means be informed, understand something as you live with your wives. And he points out that what they are to understand is two specifics. Firstly, understand that your wives are weaker. And secondly, understand that your wives are your equals. They're weaker and they're your equals. And I'll quickly speak about each of those. Firstly, wives being weaker. Generally speaking, it's uncontroversial to say husbands are typically bigger and stronger than their wives. Obviously, I'm standing here with my busted knee and my leg brace and so forth, so this is a it's a good night on which to bring this message about my physical prowess. Husbands are typically bigger and stronger, and also, for all sorts of cultural reasons, husbands typically have greater power in other areas, more financial power, which can be wielded for various manipulative purposes as well. Often more social status, depending on the nature of the society. So how does being a Christian husband mean that you factor this in a way that honours God? Well, he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. So an appreciation of the power imbalance, the strength imbalance, is responded to with greater respect, greater intentionality, greater honour that the husband gives to his wife. And this is not obvious. What is obvious in a relationship is normally for the more powerful person to dominate the less powerful person. But the gospel teaches us the exact opposite in our use of power, because the Lord Jesus, the most powerful person ever, gave up his life for weaklings like us. And so it is in Christian marriage. For Christians, the husband, the stronger partner, shows respect because he understands the power imbalance and doesn't want that to be determinative of their relationship. And I mean, it's an obvious point at which for me to refer to domestic violence, which is about power imbalance. Domestic violence is always an outrage, but in Christian communities, in Christian marriages, it's a particular scandal, because God's word addresses us so unambiguously about how husbands are to use their power. And often when we speak about domestic violence, we appeal to women, who are almost always the victims, to do something, but actually understand why our attention is drawn to those who are suffering. But I want to speak to men and to say, if you see, you don't need to be married to perceive this in yourself. If you see any patterns of this sort of thing in your life, whether physical aggression or coercive tendencies, it is almost impossible to just think your way out of that. The way to make progress on that is by submitting to some sort of intervention, by talking to someone, by starting a process. And so if that is you, I'd encourage you to take a step. Come and see me. I'd welcome that conversation, or Miles, or someone else. It's not to be normalised among us or accepted through some mistaken understanding of submission. Well, that's the power imbalance. The second dimension of Christian husbanding is understanding the wife's equal spiritual status. Husbands, he says, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Husbands need to be shaped by a deep sense of equality between them and their wives in the most important matters of all, namely their status before God, the astounding inheritance that we both have from the Lord. This is radically countercultural, especially for them. In the first century, wives could only inherit a maximum of 10% of the husband's estate. Think about that. Capped at 10%. He says, no, your wives are co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. To see your wife as your absolute equal, regardless of her physical strength or social status or education or how prominent her family is. Equals. How would I apply this to men, not just husbands, but men in general, single or married? I'd ask a couple of questions of the men. Firstly, what for you is beauty? Really? What do you see as beautiful? What is your ideal of beauty? The more your heart aligns with the gospel, the more your heart is drawn to the Lord, the more you will find Christ-likeness beautiful in others, in women. The gentle and quiet spirit that points to Christ. And the question perhaps you should ask is, what's upstream from that? What is shaping and informing your understanding of beauty? Like Ruth said, if your understanding of beauty is shaped by your devotional life and your walk with the Lord and the scriptures and your time in Christian fellowship, then it will grow more and more like this. You will see as beautiful what is very precious in God's sight, according to this passage. But if your understanding of beauty has less to do with that and is more shaped by social media and porn, then that understanding of beauty will wither. What is beauty for you? And secondly, the power thing. Guys tend to skew towards seeing life and relationships in hierarchical terms. Who's better than who? We tend to equate weakness with inferiority and strength with superiority. And guys intuitively want to work out, is this guy stronger than me or weaker than me? Is this person smarter than me or dumber than me? Is this person faster than me or slower than me? Is this person better than me or worse than me? We kind of suss all that out and we rank their value according to that. But this passage says, no, someone can be weaker and be entirely your equal. If your wife is not as physically strong as you, nevertheless, she's your co-heir. This is a matter of no great importance. And I know that husbands and perhaps other men, I beware if you hear yourself saying snide things when you're trying to do something with a girl. But if you hear yourself saying things like, look, it's not that hard, or just help me, it's not that heavy, or things like that, which are ways of making the other person feel ashamed for being weaker. This says, no, we're equal. We're equal in our inheritance from the Lord, and that's what matters. Well, we said we'd talk a bit about our marriage, and so what we're going to do now is interview each other. And so my question to you, Ruth, is we've thought about these matters in this passage. How do you experience these things as... We've been married for almost 30 years. How do you experience these things as a wife, and specifically as my wife?
Well, I thought I might start with talking about beauty, actually, because this applies to everybody, all the women. I think beauty is a really big thing for women, and I think maybe when I was younger, I thought it wasn't a big issue for me at all. Like, I had friends that used to be quite insecure about how they looked, and I was quite vain and think, oh, it doesn't really worry me how I look like I'm. But as I've got older, I've become more insecure. Like, and then looking back, I've realised actually I was a bit vain. Like, I thought, I actually thought I was quite pretty. So, was I pretty? You better say yes.
I perceive the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit.
Anyway, but now is a bit of a challenge because I think as you get older, like, beauty is a thing that you don't hold on to. Anyway, and there is this insecurity and temptation to spend a lot of money on clothes and jewelry and makeup and... for me personally, and to become, to hold on to beauty. And so that's been it. And to this insecurity that I won't find me as attractive because I'm getting older, and that sort of beauty is fading a little bit. So that's just one thing that I've been reflecting on as I've been thinking about this passage. Another thing that I've been reflecting on is, like, what does it mean to submit, obviously? Over 30 years of marriage, we have a very mutual marriage. So for me to submit to Al doesn't mean that day to day, like, it's not as if I ask, it's not every decision is Al's decision. So it's not like he decides what we're going to eat for dinner, or like where we're going to go on our day off, or what school the kids go to. Like, we decide all those decisions together. It's very mutual, and we talk a lot. But it's more an overall direction of our family, and particularly big sort of spiritual decisions about how we're going to glorify God and how we're going to serve God as a family. I see him as a spiritual head of our family. And so, concretely, like, decisions about where we're going to serve. So, you know, us coming here to St. James Croydon, I will sort of give him, I will defer, you know, the final responsibility. I feel like Al has sort of an extra accountability to God for how we serve as a family. How about you? How... What does this passage mean for you as a husband?
Yeah, well, I'm interested in the things it says to wives. Submission in the Bible has never made any of the husband's business. It's a word from the Lord to the wife, and so I don't concern myself with that. The husband's never told, make sure that your wife submits or something like that. And so I trust Ruth in whatever the Lord calls her to do, and how she sees that as being lived out in our household. I thought of one example of I don't know if this is submission exactly, but Ruth was saying that on the one hand, a decision like moving to St. James for the ministry here was ultimately my call, and our whole family relocated. But at the same time, a few years ago, Ruth, as our regulars might know, I have this great passion for Madagascar, which is one of the poorest countries in the world. It's a very hard place to live, especially for kind of soft Westerners like us. And I just love it there. I love the ministry that I do there. I speak French and I exercise this ministry there. And if I had two lifetimes, I might be a missionary there or something like this. And Ruth knew this. And a few years ago, Ruth has been to Madagascar. So she knows what she's talking about. A few years ago, Ruth thought, without bringing me in on this, she thought, look, am I standing in the way of Al using the gifts and the passion, aligning his gifts and his passion to take up a ministry role in Madagascar? And so Ruth arranged an appointment for us to go to CMS to talk about being missionaries in Madagascar. Ruth hated this idea. Madagascar is the last place on earth she wants to live. She's not great at picking up foreign languages, all that kind of thing. She wasn't sure what she would do, and she currently has a very significant ministry. And we went through this whole process with CMS of working out, was this right for us? And we came to the conclusion in the end that it was not right for us. But I really experienced that as Ruth putting my interests ahead of her own in a way that was starting with what she saw as my gifts and maybe my calling in the Lord. A couple of other things more quickly. As far as weaker goes, the weaker partner, there are areas in life where my capacity exceeds Ruth's capacity, so I need less sleep than Ruth does. Ruth has, in general, lower reserves of energy than I have. I'm physically stronger. Ruth's not a morning person. I like springing out of bed early, 6 o'clock, you know, get cracking. And it's easy in those areas of, you know, weakness, in inverted commas, just for me to feel exasperated. And I think, well, just, you know, just harden up or something. Whereas I need to honour Ruth and say, we're equals. This is part of who we are. And so what that's looked like in our marriage is For example, I've always taken on anything that's consistently late night work or early morning work, like driving people to netball practice at 6:45 or those kinds of things. I think I'll do that. I'll do that. And also, this is an ongoing area where I have to keep talking to myself. To take Ruth seriously when she says, I don't think I can do that, or I can't do that. Not to say, come on, you know, dig deep, but to say, okay. Okay. Those are the things I wanted to share. Did you have any other considerations? I do want to close just by offering, if I may, a pastoral word for 6 p.m. Can I say something to the guys here? There'll be exceptions, no doubt, but I'm going to talk in generalities. Many of the women in this congregation feel that you do not respect them. They feel that you don't take them seriously in their own right, that you don't listen to them. In some cases, they feel that you may not be completely trustworthy in your dealings with them, and that there can be an arrogance which gets worse the more of you there are in one spot. And I want to say to you, my dear brothers, this is at odds with your high calling to belong to and to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. By his death and resurrection, he has freed us from slavery to sinful patterns and attitudes and habits of behaviour in our lives. And so I'm confident of your repentance and growth in this area. And you know what? I love the vision of a non-Christian young woman coming to St. James at 6 p.m. or coming to youth group and going away and saying, I don't know what they're doing over there at St. James, but compared to the guys that I spend time with, the guys at St. James are not up themselves. They are thoughtful. They're kind. They listen. They just seem great. That's what this passage is talking about. Such good lives that people might come to glorify God. Can I address a word to the girls? Can I say, my dear sisters, many of the guys here feel that you judge them. They feel that before they open their mouths, you've already decided that they are fools. That the things that they are passionate about, you think don't matter. And that to be truly Christian, they need somehow to be more like you and your girlfriends. They feel that you think you are superior to them. Can I say to you, my dear sisters, this is at odds with your high calling to belong to and to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death has freed you from slavery to sin and enabled you to live a life of righteousness, including in your heart and your attitude toward others. And so I'm confident of your repentance and growth in this. And my vision would be not just for Christian marriages, which is pretty important, but for a Christian community at 6 p.m. where women and men are such an encouragement and a blessing to one another and so filled with joy and affection in our relating to one another, that an outsider will see our good deeds and glorify God. Let me pray that God might bring this about among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for the wonder that as women and men, we are co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. as in every other area of our lives, Heavenly Father. May we be shaped by and therefore glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in this. And we ask it in his name. Amen.